I'm coming to a fuller assurance of faith, but still wrestle with what happens to those who die, quote, outside of Christ, and even to those believing in Christ. I'm praying for the Spirit's discernment and know what you speak on is what I need to hear. It is so nice when someone new has legitimate questions. And obviously, if you've been watching the show for even a short period of time, you know that there are answers here. That's the beautiful thing, is that almost all of our questions have answers. It's just sometimes hard to believe the answers. They seem so fantastic.
We see figure of speech employed called condescension. The technical name is anthropopathia. It's God assuming the characteristics of a man, which he doesn't have. God spoke to us in his own way as we were watching this, that the inhabitants of the earth are in turmoil. There's fear and there's death. It just looked like a chaos to us. Prepares us for good. Only when we experience the futility of humanity are we ready to enjoy the glory that God has in store for us. God is not doing it to you, he's doing it for you. God did not do it to those people in the days of the deluge, he did it for them. I know they went glug, 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 but it's better than continuing in the way they were. That's right, folks. They died because it was necessary to cleanse the earth. And I know this is all of God. This is the hard thing for you to see. It's the hard thing for anybody to see that God is doing things that are look very difficult and look hard and like, why is God doing this? And the big picture to keep in mind is that he's doing it for the sake of experience. You simply must be brought through it to feel it, to feel your uselessness. And when things get bad, God stops it. He doesn't keep it going for eternity. You know, he guarded the way to the garden after Adam and Eve sinned, because if they were to eat of the tree of life, they would forever be in their state of imperfection. God will not let that happen. He stops things when they get so bad that everybody's miserable. You see a picture of that at night when you go to bed. You stop and you lay down your burdens. And God stopped the burdens of that earth at that time, of that world. It had to be that way. God was not mad. He was not vindictive. He just said, stop. I'm going to do something new. And when you see his calendar, you realize that he's working toward a goal, and that the evil goes first and the good comes later. I'm glad God does it that way. I want to read now a passage from Genesis 6, verse 5, from the Concordant Version of the Old Testament. And seeing is Yahweh Elohim that much is the evil of humanity in the earth, and every form of the devices of its heart is but evil all its days. And regretting is Yahweh Elohim that he made humanity on the earth, and grieving to his heart, and saying is Yahweh Elohim, wipe will I the humanity which I have created off the surface of the ground, from human unto beast, and unto the moving animal, and unto the flyer of the heavens, for I regret that I have made them. I've always wondered, how is it that God himself created the earth? He made humanity the way it was, and yet he regrets that he made it. It makes him sound like he's changing his mind. He's confused. he doesn't know what he's doing. Well, let me explain this to you. When God is relating to mankind, we see figure of speech employed called condescension. The technical name is anthropopathia. It's God assuming the characteristics of a man, which he doesn't have. To base doctrine on these times in scriptures where God speaks of being regretful or sorrowful or, oh, why did this happen? It is him in his condescension. When I see a nephew of mine born, I go into the kid's room and I go, hello, hi Joey, how's Joey today? Cute little baby. Now, somebody walks in there and for some reason they don't see the bassinet. All they see is Martin Zender in there going, oh, and they come out saying, Martin Zender's an idiot. He can't even talk. He's a big baby. Well, they're missing something, aren't they? They're missing that I'm condescending to the level of the infant in order to amuse it. It's just a cute little baby boy. And we do the same with young children. Now, I want you to go over there and sit down. And it's that we talk a different way because we're condescending. And so this is God dealing with mankind. He's in the ballpark with them, working out and experience something that he has already planned ahead of time, which is to teach mankind that apart from God, mankind's way is futile. It says God regretted. Regretting is Yahweh Elohim that he made humanity on the earth and grieving to his heart. We're seeing feelings. We're seeing that God does feel. And in the relative perspective here, in God's condescension, where he's taking the place and almost assuming the place of one of his created ones, we see that this is not something that he's delighting in. It's almost like a heavy sigh. I wish it didn't have to be this way. Now, absolutely, when we're not considering the relative viewpoint, when we're looking at God on his throne, we see that he is dictating all of this for the benefit of his creatures. But again, I cannot emphasize this enough. Whenever God is spoken of as having hands, or is my arm too short to save? Oh, we're going to base a doctrine on God having arms. No, it's anthropopathia. It's condescension. When God asks Adam in the Garden of Eden, Adam, where are you? Oh, I'm going to base doctrine on that. Just like somebody coming in and seeing Martin Zender going, Martin's an idiot. Somebody walks into the garden and hears God saying, Adam, where are you? Oh, God doesn't know everything. No, he's asking for the sake of Adam. Adam, where are you? He wants Adam to answer him. He wants Adam to come to a realization that he can't hide from God. And he does that by assuming this role of ignorance. It's condescension. It's a figure of speech. That's not the way God is. It's the way God acts so that he can show us that he's in this with us. He's not on this golden throne, not involved with humanity. He's above and below at the same time because he's God. So really, we're not seeing God is angry and resentful. Do you hear any of that here? That he's really furious? Listen to it. And regretting is Yahweh Elohim and grieving to his heart. And he says, stop. And he creates a man. He allows for a man. I hate that word. Why did I use it? He causes a man to be born, Noah. And in him, God is going to stop what has been going on and do something new. And it happens quick. He sends the waters. People take one breath and they die. It's a cleansing of the earth. You know, Melanie and I are using this colon cleanse stuff right now. You know, we take in a lot of poisons in the course of a day, and we get all full of impurities and toxic waste, and a lot of it settles into your colon. And you know, you got to keep yourself healthy in this eon, because all kind of things are attacking you. And so this colon cleanse, it advertises itself as something that's going to cleanse your body of toxic poisons and waste and lead and mercury and all these bad things. And we haven't been through this program yet, but people who do it say, man, it's amazing. You feel like a new person. You're cleansed, and you can think better because these impurities are washed away. And it's like, ah. And so the sin on the earth at this time had gotten so bad that a colon cleanse was needed for the sake of the earth, for the sake of starting something new. Now, I'll admit, this new thing went bad too, and that's by design. Because first we had to see that a paternal way of ruling was no good. Adam and the fatherly types, his sons, it was a loose sort of government on the earth before the flood. Can't even call it a government, really. There were no formal governments, no nations. But we had to see that lax way of ruling didn't work. And now we're seeing in this eon that governments and nations and this strictness, the police, the cops, the governments, even in this eon where we have greater measures of control, that is not working either. And the purpose of the eons, again, is to show the ineptness of man's rule. I gotta tell you that. The ineptness. Even with a new start, you're still going to find man not doing it and not doing it right. And that is the purpose of government today. I got to tell you that the purpose of government is to fail. It's not supposed to work. That's why you're supposed to rejoice when you see what's going on in the Middle East, when you're looking at it through the scope of the eons, when you're far enough back where you can see the whole forest here. You see that, well, holy cow, if we're in a parallel time today that Noah was in, according to Jesus in Matthew 24, then of course we're going to see a time of ineptness in government, and we're going to see nations in chaos and turmoil. And the reason the earth is constituted the way it is now, with this chaos and the surging seas and the day and the night, is because it's typical. Things you see on earth now in the physical realm are typical of things in the spiritual realm. That's why the new heavens and the new earth, if you go into Revelation chapter 21, has no sea. The new earth, after the great combustion Peter talks about, is not going to have a sea on it. It's going to be solid land, because the sea is typical. It is an allegory of the surging of mankind and the evil. And there's no day and night on in that earth either, the new earth. Day and night only belongs to the three evil eons. Day and night. Night is not natural. There's going to be no night on the new earth. And you're not going to need the sun for day either, because the Spirit of God is going to illuminate it. Which I think it might have done on that first pristine earth, because we don't see the sun and moon created until the readjustment at the beginning of Eon 2. And at the end of Eon 2, we have Noah's flood. And we have a plunging into the most wicked eon ever, the current wicked eon. But all this is preparing us for the good eons to come. And that's what we're looking forward to, aren't we? I am. So don't panic today when you see nations in chaos. It has to be that way. It's going to stop, because these are parallel times. And God is going to make it stop. Make it stop. Just make it stop, please. It's going to stop. Nick stopped it at the end of Eon 2 with a crisis. There is a crisis coming today at the end of Eon 3. This turmoil is going to stop, and God is going to inaugurate a new world and thus a new eon. It's going to be a new arrangement of things, a new time period. And even that is going to stop to usher in the heavens and the earth. So hang in there. You're going to see the consummation. And when you do, you're going to justify God for everything he does. You got to feel it to believe it. And that's what we're doing now. We're feeling it. It hurts, but I'm in it with you. And God is in it with us. I'm Martin Zenner. Tomorrow, the rousing finale. Melody and me. Oh, I didn't even tell you what the ark was made of. Going to do that tomorrow and tell you about Melody and me in the ark-shaped hotel in Canton, Ohio, 1993. I'm Martin Zender. Let's see. Yeah, believe in God no matter what the clergy tell you. Know that there was no rain. Not only were there no nations or no governments, there was no rain in Adam's day. No, you didn't need umbrellas then. The umbrella was invented until Eon 2. Eon 3.
Duh.
How do I know this? Am I a genius? No. Well, yeah, I am, but that's not the point. Genesis 2 verse 5 says that Elohim does not bring rain on the earth. That's right. Humidity came up from the earth and it irrigated the surface of the ground. Verse 6. There was a lot of water under the earth and above the earth. And I'm telling you, woo! That's right. Remember I told you there was a canopy of water above the earth in Adam's day? That's because when God put that atmosphere in there, it separated the waters. Where's that? Verse 6 of Genesis 1, become shall an atmosphere in the midst of the water, and coming is a separation between water and water. Interesting, huh? And coming is it to be so, and making is the Elohim, the atmosphere, and separating is he between the water which is under the atmosphere and the water which is above the atmosphere. That's right, there was a canopy of water above the earth in Adam's day. That's why people lived a heck of a long time back then. You got Methuselah, a guy who lived longer than anybody, 900 something years. People lived an ungodly long time back then. Well, for one thing, this canopy of water diffused the sunlight. Think about it. You have a canopy of water above the earth, and the sun doesn't come directly through it and beat down on the equator like it does today. It diffused it. We had a nice, even type of temperature in those days, and it was a lot better than today when you have the sun beating down at one place and you have these extremes in temperature at the poles and the equator. I don't think you had that back in that day. I don't think you did because of this canopy of water. But anyway, this canopy of water, I think, was prepared by God for the day of Noah. And remember, what provided all this water in the first place? The disruption did. The cataclysm between eons 1 and 2, when the earth was made, it became a chaos and vacant. God provides for all this stuff. Oh, besides that, there was water under the earth. Yeah, you know, I told you that the humidity came up from the ground and watered things. Well, there was a submerged chaos. Genesis 8, 2, and being held in check are the springs of the submerged chaos. See, there was a submerged chaos. There were springs, huge amounts of water under the earth at that time, and the crevices of the heavens. And being shut up is the downpour from the heavens. This is when God stopped the flood waters. He shut the downpour. But man, the water poured in from the atmosphere. This wasn't your average rain, folks. It just flooded in, and the submerged chaos broke up from underneath. And water covered the whole earth. Yeah, it was a worldwide flood because all flesh that was on the earth perished. Very, very, very plain there. Do you think the ark was made of gopher wood? No, that's a King James goof up again. Well, I can't blame him for thinking it. The root there is G-P-H-R. Gopher, gopher. Yeah, hard time putting four consonants together there, folks. G-P-H-R. With the ending I-T-H, though, which is what we find here, it's sulfur. It was sulfur wood, not gopher wood. What the heck is gopher wood? There's no such thing as gopher wood. It was sulfur wood. Apparently, there are certain trees that have a lot of sulfur in them, like the fir tree, the redwoods in California. Sulfur is a great element. I was looking it up on the internet today. This is the it boosts resistance to disease. People back in the old days, soaked in sulfur springs. It really was a decontaminant. People used to burn sulfur in rooms where people had diseases. It was a real disinfectant. In fact, it's an essential element in your diet. They say in this article that it's really underplayed, but the article is made of sulfur wood. And this is a beautiful thing, because it pictures God disinfecting. It pictures more of God doing, bringing a cleansing to the earth rather than in his anger destroying it. It's like the colon cleanse, right? It's the sulfur. And this word sulfur in the King James Version is always translated brimstone, fire and brimstone. That's a King James word. It's fire and sulfur. Sulfur is a disinfectant, and God uses it to cleanse the earth like I do with my desk sometimes. Remember I told you sometimes I clean my desk. I put my forearm there and just kind of swipe. Well, I guess that's what God did at the crisis of Eon 2, and he's going to clear the board here. But he does it very calmly and with rational purpose, and he makes it as painless as he can. I mean, you know, God doesn't torture people. You might get upset. Well, God caused the flood, killed a lot of people. Yeah, well, he didn't torture them for eternity, did he? You think that's bad? How about the doctrine in Christendom, Christianity, eternal torment? Yeah, God's not like that. All right, he needs to take care of business and teach lessons. And again, the people who died in the flood are going to rise again at the great white throne, and they are going to be reconciled to God, and they learned a heck of a lot while they were on earth. You know, thank God now that this mortality doesn't go on and on and on. God is merciful, and that he stops it. Someday, you know, unless the Lord comes, we're going to die. And this is a mercy, because in God's wisdom, we grow decrepit in this life. I hate it, but it's in God's wisdom, because we are to have no confidence in the flesh. The only way you can have no confidence in the flesh is if your flesh deteriorates. And there comes a time where you're known as over the hill. That's a horrible, scary term. What it means is you're heading toward the grave. And it's a needed preparation for the glories which are about to be revealed. The eons to come are going to be glorious eons. I told you we're in hump day. The weekend is ahead. The weekend's ahead. The kingdom eon and the eon of the new heavens and the new earth. And you're only going to love it, and it's going to feel so good only because of the hell we've been through here. And we see a picture of it every night when you go to bed. You feel really tired starting about 6 p.m. You start to wind down. You curtail your social calendar, and you begin to you set yourself at ease because you're getting ready to turn out the lights and lay down. That's a picture of death, isn't it? It's also a picture of the crises at the ends of the four eons, leading to the greatest eon, eon 5, and that itself is leading to the consummation. It's a laying down of the former in order to take up the latter, and the latter is always better than the former. We're looking forward to the weekend. In God's calendar, this is hump day. Love that truth. And so the sulfur wood is typical. It's a type of a cleansing, and we are in this ark, metaphorically speaking. Now, Melody and I, in 1993, I did a really radical thing. I came to a crisis in my personal eon. I was transferred by God from a personal eon of working at the Postal Service into an eon of working for God. And this came with a crisis, as all eons do. In between the eons, I had to tell my parents that I was leaving the Postal Service. And it was a time of fear, and God overcame it for me, but I did hit the brick wall of fear. And it was, there was indignation coming against me from various parties, thinking I was crazy. What is a guy with a wife and three kids doing quitting a reliable job with good pay to go out into the great unknown, into the wilderness, to teach about God and rely on God? And I walked out, I felt, onto a new world, into a new eon. And so I remember the weekend, I waited till a week after I quit before I told my parents. I did it for their for their benefit. I was just like God, right? And I regretted what I had to do. It pained my heart, but it had to be done in the big picture. And so I broke the news to them. Hoped it wouldn't kill them. Hoped they wouldn't drown in the floodwaters of my revelation. But the revelation was, I have been unemployed by the Postal Service for a week now, and I am now employed by God full-time. I have a plan. I'm going to write a newsletter. And, you know, my wife and I tried to do the smart thing. Melody and I, we got dressed up in nice clothes. This was also the weekend of our anniversary, the week after I left. I left the post office on October 1st. My anniversary was October 15th. And so we were going to spend the weekend in Canton, Ohio, where my parents lived. And so we had a room booked at the Signature Inn, I believe it was at the time, in North Canton. And before we went there, we stopped at my parents' house, and we looked pretty snazzy. My wife looked awesome in this form-fitting red dress. My dad's eyes popped out. I know he thought she looked really good, and he probably envied me at that time. He always said I was the luckiest guy on earth. Melody looked great. I didn't look too bad myself. I had a suit on. That was pretty rare for me. We looked sharp, and I think this helped when we put across our news. Unbelievably, my parents did not freak out. My dad said, I always knew you could write. I think you can write. And my mom said, you know, I once quit a job. And my wife, Melody, and I were just sitting there looking at each other from the sides of our eyes like, is this really happening? Are they really being this cool? Anyway, we were there for about a half hour, and then we drove to our hotel. I think it's the Comfort Inn now. It's in North Canton. It sits on a hill above the Denny's, if anybody knows. I think it's on Whipple and Everhard Roads in North Canton. It looks like an arc. It's long. It's got a little taper on top. Anyway, we went there, and we had what I would consider a really miraculous experience. Now, I've told you before, I don't rely on these experiences. I don't want supernatural things to happen to me. I want to slog through by faith so that I'm stunned by sight when Christ comes. Nevertheless, we were at the beginning of an amazing time in our lives, and we were sealed in this room. And something happened as we turned on the television. We started flicking through the channels like you do, you know, and we started seeing the people of the earth, people of the world, and people on these TV shows were laughing and crying and all the things that you see as you flip through the channels. And God spoke to us in his own way as we were watching this, that the inhabitants of the earth are in turmoil. There's fear and there's death. It just looked like a chaos to us. And it's as if we could see beneath the skin of these people, into their bones and their skulls. It became really apparent that this was humanity and it was in trouble. And God whispered to us in his own way, not audibly or anything like that, I am sealing you now. And it felt then like he was sealing us into an ark. And it seemed to us that these people outside that we were watching on the TV were clawing and screaming and straining to get in. But they couldn't. They couldn't get in. God said, I'm sealing you. I'm going to do a work with you, Martin and Melody. You are mine. And I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to purify you. I'm going to bring you to myself. And we thought to ourselves, what about these other people, Lord? And he says, their time will come, but not now. Turn it off. And we turned off the television, and the people disappeared. And it must have been like in the days of Noah. Nick builds this huge boat. What a work of faith. When you see Noah, you see a man of faith. This man is spending years building a huge boat on dry land. He's a type of faith. He's a type of Abraham. He's a type of Christ who was doing a work in his day that no one understood in the midst of the evil. Christ comes and he talks about things that nobody's ever heard of. He talks about a kingdom that is not of this world. And Noah did the same thing. He's building a boat in the middle of dry land. And people came by and they laughed at him. He was ahead of his time. He was a man of faith like Abraham the same way. I'm going to make you a father of many nations, Abraham. Abraham looks around. He has no heirs. He waits hundreds of years, but he still retains his faith in God. He believes God. And Noah believed God. God told Noah, he intimated to him through his father Lamech, I think, that a stopping was going to come and that he was going to prepare eight people. Eight is the number of a new beginning. Did you know that? Seven is the number of perfection. That's God's number. Six is the number of man. 666. It's one short of perfection. And when God perfects things, he brings a new beginning. Eight is a number of a new beginning. It's also the number of Christ. There's no accident. It was no accident. There were eight people preserved in the ark. It was typical. The ark was covered with pitch. I didn't get into that. That's where they get the word propitiatory shelter. It was a sheltering covering, literally, in the Hebrew. The pitch that they covered the ark with. It was a safe haven. It was a safe place to be, but you had to trust it. You had to believe God when you were building this crazy thing. And here, Melody and I were in the midst of building this crazy thing called a ministry that was going to help people in this wicked eon. And it was going to be ahead of its time. We were going to tell people things that they'd never heard before, that God was at peace with the world. He was conciliated, that he's not crazy, that he loves you, and he's not going to eternally torment people. He's in control of everything. He even created the evil for a purpose so that you can appreciate the good when it comes. God has a big calendar. He's looking at the end. And in all this, God was sealing us. And it's like we could hear the door closing. Slam. And these poor people outside. And we said, God, what about these people? He said, you got to leave them for now. I'm going to bring them in eventually. But for now, I need you. I'm sealing you. And that's what Noah had to do. He had to ignore the clawing and the scratching, the pounding on the door. It's not time for them yet. And that's what I was telling you last week. When your friends and family don't believe, there comes a time after a first and a second admonition where you have to let them go. And you have to trust God that he's going to come back for them. That's what God told us. I'm going to come back for them. Don't worry. But now I'm concentrating on you. Now you just tend to me. Pay attention to what I'm doing with you now. And stay focused. Set your affection on things above. I know you're folks are looking now today. I'm going to bring it into today now. You're looking at events in the Middle East. And my God, it's terrible. What's happening? Well, I'm telling you what's happening. There are pangs coming upon the earth. You shouldn't be surprised about it because we're reaching the end of Eon 3. And if you look at the end of Eon 1, the then world, and you look at the end of Eon 2, the ancient world, they always end with a cataclysm. And there's another one coming, and God is setting it in motion now. While this is going on, I don't want you to become disquieted and to lose your peace. You're being sealed. Let the things of the world go strangely dim. Deaden the members that are on the earth. Deaden the news. Deaden the newspapers. Deaden the commentators. And you just tend to God inside the ark. He's covered you. And the ark is typical of Christ. Your life is hid together in God. And so that is where Melian and I came, and we're still riding this ark. And it's above the waters. We're protected, and you are too. We're in the world, yeah. We're still rocked by the water. Noah still smelt the stench of the animals, and he felt the rocking of the waves. We're not out of it. We're in it, but we're not of it. Because we anticipate a new world coming, a world of righteousness where God dwells. In spirit, God has even taken us beyond the kingdom eon, and we're going in spirit onto the new heavens and the new earth. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says that the consummations of the eons have attained to us. Everything that God is working toward at the consummations of the eons has come to us in knowledge, in realization. We see the big calendar. And because of that, we have a peace that surpasses understanding. People look at us. Where do you get off not worrying about this? Where do you get off not watching the news? Where do you get off not being disquieted by events in the Middle East? Because we're in the ark, and we know that the turmoil today is not the end. And God is going to use us in the oncoming eon to reach the rest, to reach the people he's not reaching now. God has a big plan. I want you to see it. I pray that whatever stumblings I have gone through this week, that I hope that has helped you to see it. And if so, it's by the grace of God. You are people of faith, and faith denies perception. But the day of perception is coming when faith won't be needed. And I look forward to that day with you. God bless you. This has been Martin Zender.
So what did Jesus mean when he says some will go into fire / eternal destruction and some into eternal life? You're referencing here Matthew 25, the judgment of the nations when Christ returns and he separates the sheep nations from the goat nations, and he determines where he will distribute them on the earth. Christianity makes this the final judgment, even though most of humanity is not even alive when this judgment takes place. This has nothing to do with eternity. And if Christianity knew what I'm about to tell you, this whole dichotomy of either eternal hell or eternal heaven would disappear. Let me say it this way, and I really think for those in the audience who have known these truths for a long time, I think I'm going to say it in a way I have never said it before. I wrote down some notes on this, and when a question comes up on a subject I've dealt with like for years and years and years, I'm always thinking to myself, God raised this person up to ask this question. And this question is for my sake also. And there's some new wrinkle here. There's something new that I'm going to see. Even though I've been teaching on this for so many years, there's something I'm going to see that I haven't seen before. And there's a way I'm going to say it that I haven't said it before. And even people who have been following this channel, this teaching for years, they're going to hear it in a way they've never heard it before. And it's going to click. So I want everybody to think about it this way. The Christian dichotomy, their either-or choice, is heaven or hell. That's how their minds are wired because of the false teaching that they've been brought up in. It's heaven or hell. Where are you going to go when you die? Heaven or hell? Heaven or hell? And the issue, the time issue, if you want to call it that, is always eternity. Wherever you go after you die, either heaven or hell, it's going to be for eternity. So this thinking is riddled with problems. Number one, heaven or hell is not the scriptural dichotomy. It's not the either or options, if you will, or choice of the what the Christian religion makes it. The truth is, the two options are either death or life. Not heaven or hell, but death or life. Because there are many who will come into aeonian life who will not be in heaven. They will be on earth. So they will still have the life. But the issue is not, are you in heaven or on earth? It's, do you have life? And the only other option against life is death. Okay, I'm going to come back to that. Put that on hold for a second. What really screws everything up is the entrance of the word eternity. The Christians think of everything in terms of eternity. And that, if you're coming into Scripture thinking that the Bible is all about eternity, you will never come to a realization of the truth, because you will see the preaching of Christ, the preaching of the disciples, the announcing of the circumcision evangel, announcing of the uncircumcision evangel by Paul, the exhortations, you will see all of that as having to do with your eternal destiny. It's not. It has to do with life and death for the eons. So let me go back and say it this way. The Christian either or is heaven or hell, and their time frame is eternity. You're either going to go to heaven or hell for eternity. The truth is, it's either life or death, and the time frame is the eons. That's how I want to say it. There, I got it. The true time frame is the eons. I've told you many times of the church sign I saw. It said, where will you spend eternity? There's the Christian mindset. They're obsessed with a concept that's really not in the scriptures, which is eternity. The human mind can't even wrap itself around eternity. Where will you spend eternity? That's not the issue. The issue, what we don't know is, where will you spend the eons? And of course, it all comes down, Nathan, to a mistranslation of the Greek word aion. Simple four-letter word, A-I-O-N. And there's a beautiful transliteration. That is, there's a beautiful English translation that practically brings the Greek over directly. And it is eon. And it's a period of time. And that is the key to everything, my friend. Once you realize that the preaching of Christ on earth was not about where you will spend eternity, but where you will spend the eons. And the preaching of his disciples and the preaching of Paul, it all has to do with aeonian life. Where will you spend the eons? That's what we don't know until someone gives evidence that they have a God-given faith. The fact is, and here's something that Christianity doesn't know, and this should be set in your mind, Nathan, immovable, is that every single human being will spend what they call eternity with God. Only I want to take another word, a scriptural word, and substitute it for the word eternity, because, shocking, the word eternity and eternal do not appear in the scriptures at all. Nobody is said in the Word of God, anywhere in the properly translated scripture, no one is said to have eternal life. The word you're looking for, and the word that's going to help you understand the whole plan of God, is the word immortality. Immortality is not being able to die. The way the scripture expresses endlessness is with the negative. In other words, there's no positive word for eternal or never-ending, endless. But there is a word that is concerning our life. But there is a word, but it's stated in the negative, and it's the word not die. And that word is immortality. It means not die. And if you not die, then you will not die. And if you not die, you go on and on and on and on, don't you? So that is, in essence, eternity. But it's not stated as eternity. And the one passage of Scripture, there are many passages in Scripture Christians don't believe, but one of the biggest ones is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 22 through 28. Nathan, you need this. This is a go-to passage because this proves that all humanity, every single human being ever born, will I was almost going to say spend eternity with God, but then I'd be going against what I just told you. Let me put it this way. Every human being ever born will enjoy immortality. And when I say immortality, I don't need to say eternity. Because immortality is, I think the literal elements in the Greek are undying. Undying. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for even as in Adam, all are dying. That's that mortality coursing through our veins that irritates the hell out of us. Makes us weak, makes us not able to do what we want to do. Even as in Adam all are dying, thus also in Christ shall all be vivified. Vivified is not mere resurrection, my friend. Not mere resurrection. Vivification is being given life beyond the reach of death. And the result of that is immortality. Yet each in his own class, the first fruit Christ, thereupon those who are Christ's in his presence, thereafter the consummation. Consummation is the end of the aeonian times. What happens then? Verse 26, the last enemy is being abolished, death. There's going to be a day when there's no more death in God's universe. No more dying, no more death. And when there's no more death, then there's nothing but life. And so that ties in very nicely, very beautifully, with people who are immortal, doesn't it? And what's the result of that? God will be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15:28. God will be all in all. This is the key that Christianity cannot find. They have been completely blinded to the truth that whether anyone believes in this life or not, you see, in all these exhortations in the scripture, believe the gospel. Jesus said believe. Paul said believe. What does that get you? If you believe, it gets you aeonian life. It gets you an early life. But it does not rob you of immortality. And I'm talking about immortality with God. Where do you get that verse, Martin? 1 Corinthians 15:28. God is going to be all in all. In other words, God is going to be everything in everybody. He's going to be everything in everybody. So there's nobody living for eternity, living an immortal life. There's no one possessing immortality who's going to be in some terrible fictional place of terror and torment. No. That would not be God all in all, would it? So whether people believe or not, the fact that they are descendants from Adam guarantees that they will be changed by the cross of Christ. Descendancy from Adam is the key. So how do we know if someone is going to spend eternity with God? I'm just going to put it that way for the sake of the argument. How do we know? Christians would say, we only know if they believe or not. No, that's the mistake. No, whether they believe or not, that determines where they spend the eons, whether they believe or not. Belief has to do with, do you have aeonian life or will you be dead for a period of the eons? The real question is, where will you spend eternity? Like the church sign says, I know that everyone will spend eternity with God because the criteria is descendancy from Adam, not whether they believe or not. It's descendancy from Adam. That's the beautiful thing. Who has escaped descending from Adam? Let me read that again, Nathan. For even as in Adam, all are dying. No exceptions to that. Thus also in Christ shall all be vivified. Again, vivified is a great word. It's not mere resurrection. It's given life beyond the reach of death. Adam is the channel that brought death to all humanity. And Christ is the channel that brings life to the same all. This verse is proof that every human being that ever lived will live for eternity with God. They will be granted immortality again because death will be abolished and God will be all in all. So the big verses you need in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, verse 26, and verse 28. Get out a notebook, write this down. This is important. Yeah, you could write down verse 23, each in his own class, the first fruit Christ. Not everybody gets this at once, you see. Adam and Christ are the two representative men that affect the entire race. Adam for death, Christ for life. The result, God all in all. So everyone spends eternity. So again, I'll end the way I started. The false dichotomy is heaven and hell. That's the Christian either or. Either you go to heaven or to hell. That's not true. And you go to either place for eternity. The issue is life or death. Will you live or will you die? And the time issue is the eons, not eternity. Eternity screws everything up for them. If you want to put it this way, and I will at the end of the show here, everybody lives with God for eternity. They make that an if-then proposition. Where will you spend eternity? Duh. Everyone spends eternity with God because of these verses I read you in 1 Corinthians 15. Not everyone is alive during the eons. Believing in God and Christ is a gift, and it gets you aeonian life. You come in early. But in the end, everyone comes in. Nathan, I'm really glad you asked this question. I hope this has been satisfying to you. go get my book, Martin Zender Goes to Hell. It explained to you the whole judgment of the nations in Matthew 25, and it will give you a word study on hell, a word study on the Greek word ion, and it's going to be a beautiful thing for you.